turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. As you know, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. We read the text 19 through 23. Last week we studied 15 through 19, or 15 through 23. Last week we studied 15 through 19, and this week we're continuing with 19 through 23, well, 19b through 23, as we look at this text of Scripture. When Jesus was resurrected, the day of his resurrection, that Sunday, he met with disciples on multiple occasions. At one time, in meeting with those disciples, he appeared out of nowhere, at least to them. Miraculously, he shows up. He shows them his wounds. And then he said something quite peculiar to them. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he did something even more peculiar. He breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It's a bit of an enigmatic passage of what exactly is happening there in that text. But what we know to be the case is that this is the empowerment of God within the disciples. They are going to be, as it were, his representatives, his rocks upon which he'll build the church. And they will need the Holy Spirit to do that, the power of the Holy Spirit. The text in Ephesians that is in Paul's prayer is telling us that the power that Christ experienced as the eternal Son of God and as the divine man upon whom the Spirit of God anointed him, that Spirit, that power is within and available to God's people. Can we get the Apple TV up there? Thank you. Verse 19 tells us, and what is the exceeding, or Paul wants us to know in his prayer, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power or strong force? The greatness of his power toward believers, Christ's power, God's power toward believers, is according to a mighty power, a mighty force. And then verse 20 says, which he worked in Christ. So the same power that anointed Christ in his baptism, that aided him in his temptation, that Hebrews tells us enabled him to offer himself up in his sacrifice, and here in many places says, raised him from the dead, is power toward us who believe, and it is the equivalent or the essentially the same power that was worked in Christ. Now, you probably noticed when you're looking at the text of Scripture here that he gets quite expressive. What is the exceeding greatness? So that's far surpassing greatness, the power, the hugeness of his power toward us who believe according to the work of his power or strong, mighty force. Four words are used for power that are translated often power in the New Testament. Four words are used by the Apostle Paul. It's the only place in all of Scripture where all four of these are packed into one sentence. It seems like the apostle is getting something across or trying to get something across, right? There seems to be some expressiveness in here, but there is more than expressiveness. There is intent in each one of these words chosen. Last week, we looked at sort of the different Greek words for the word know or knowledge. Paul packed several of those into what he wants us to know in praying for us. And this week, we're going to look at four different Greek words for the word power, because Paul seems to be wanting us to like get it that this is powerful. So what are the four words for power that are used? These aren't all the words in the New Testament for power. There's actually quite a few words for power in a big semantic range. But here are the four that are in here. First one, power, the most common word, dunamis. a general term for power. Potential power is how Aristotle described it. Potential power. Ability, enablement. Think of like a skilled builder. He's got the power to construct a mighty building. He's got the potential. He's got the ability because he's skilled in something. He's able to. That's usually, and there's overlap in these Greek words. We don't make a fallacy here, but that's usually what this word kind of is indicating. The second word is the word energeia, or energy, which is also very interesting because we clearly get a word from that, and that is a very common. That's the word working in our text. That one's used actually twice in the text of Scripture. The power that which he the greatest power according to the working of his strong force, which he worked in Christ. So it's used twice here, energeia, and that, in contrast to the dunamis, or the potential power, generally means power in action. That's the way Aristotle described the two words in classical Greek, was one is the potential power and one is the actual power at work. Think of the power of a swift-moving river when you think of energeia. Another one is the uses here is the word strength or might, iskus, inherent strength, the power possessed in a creature, a being. So think of a large grizzly bear when you think of iskus. You see it and you're like, okay, strong, big, scary, a little bit, a lot bit. And then the fourth word he uses, the word kratos, which is very commonly used in Greek with a lot of different compounds. And that's the idea of sheer force applied. So like overcoming resistance, visible strength, dominion, might. Think of the power of a massive army as it just overwhelms a smaller army. Well, that's a ways we can think about it, but I was trying to think of an illustration that would work perhaps in our context for how we should think through what Paul is getting at with power here. And I thought of the copper mine just over here on the west side. And have you ever seen those massive dump trucks? Have you ever seen them up close? Huge. They have tremendous dunamis, potential power, just in their existence. They also have inherent visible strength, iskus. What do you mean, inherent visible strength? Have you ever seen the tires? The tires of the larger ones, the tires are about 12 feet tall. It's like two of me stacked on top of each other. The payload of those dump trucks is about three, for the largest, about 300 metric tons. And everyone's like, oh yes, I know what a metric ton is. About 300 metric tons, which is about 661,000 pounds, or 44 elephants, or three blue whales. If they, it'd be weird to see them carrying blue whales, but if they were, we'd be like, wow, that's huge. The visible strength that you see in one of those trucks. But what if you were there and you saw it and you know it's powerful, and then the operator fires the engine up and it roars into life and it's as loud as it is big. And now you hear and you experience the kratos, the ability for it to overcome resistance, mow down anything in its path. All that yet has not expressed the final, and I think the most important word that Paul uses for power here, and that is the word energeia. That's when it starts to move and carry that payload. And it doesn't matter if you're standing in the way or not. It's not stopping, right? I mean, it's you can't stand there and say, no, please, no further. It's moving. It's full of this work, this energeia. Perhaps that helps us understand a little bit of these different words in the language and what is being said in the prayer by the Apostle Paul when he says that this fourfold kind of power is for the Christian from Christ, essential to what Christ's power is, or the power of God in Christ. He says, this is for you as a believer. This power is upon you. This power enables you. In other words, God has empowered believers with true spiritual strength, iskus, to effectively and forcefully overcome indwelling sin and live righteously. You are mightily empowered, believer. That's what Paul is getting across. In his prayer, he wants us to know this, to comprehend it, to experience this, to say, yes, this is true. We live in an age where we are it's much easier for us to simply just say on a daily basis, I just can't help it. It's just too hard. Sympathize. We sympathize with that. We've all felt that and experienced that. But according to this passage, according to Romans chapter 6, Jesus, when breathing on his disciples and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, he has given every believer something we never had before. He has given us access to the divine spiritual power of God. So yes, in our flesh, in our inherent humanity, we can't help it. It is too difficult. But the power of God resides within the believer. And he empowers us. He enables us. He gives us the spiritual strength to love God and love our neighbor, to walk worthy, to live righteously, to overcome and battle sin, to put down all lust and these sort of things. He has given this, all things that we need for life and godliness through the Spirit of God within us. That's what Paul is saying in our text of Scripture. I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his strong force. There is evidence of this in the Scripture, though. The evidence of this is the power that he worked in Christ. That's what Paul says next. Now, there's three verbal ideas. He worked in Christ, this power he worked in Christ, and as a result, Christ, everything is subjected to him, and he has been given to be the head over all things. That's the kind of the flow of the text of Scripture. This life-changing power that the believer possesses in Christ was profoundly and historically displayed in Christ here on earth. Now, when we talk about Jesus in his earthly ministry, we are always left with a bit of mystery. Something unique about Christ that is not true about us, about Jesus in his earthly ministry, his earthly time, unique that is not true of us, in that he possessed two true, complete natures. We do not. We have one nature. That is a human nature. But Jesus possessed, by miraculous mystery, a true human nature and a true divine nature, and thus the only being to have ever existed that walked with both full humanity and full divinity. And how do you explain that? I don't. I just worship because I can't explain that. But that's what the Scripture clearly expresses to us in multiple ways. This union of divinity and humanity can sometimes get confusing when we're reading the Bible. Because there are times we read about Jesus and he seems quite divine. He knows everything that's in their minds before they even say it. He interjects before they even speak, and he says, this is what you're going to say, and this is what you're going to do. Something only God can do. According to his divine nature, Jesus knew everything. And then there are times in Scriptures where it says that he grew in knowledge. Or it says in the Scripture, he doesn't know the day or the hour of his return. But I thought he knows everything, but he doesn't know. How do we work this out? It's difficult. The way that theologians have, I think, down through the last 2,000 years expressed this is we would say, according to his human nature, he grew in knowledge. According to his divine nature, he knew all things. And because the Bible is written to us as people, at times the text is spotlighting according to his human nature and according to his divine nature. That's why it sometimes gets confusing, because we have to ask that question. Is this in accordance with his human nature, or this in accordance with the divine nature? Now, they weren't mixed, they weren't intermingled, they were separate, true, harmonious natures, and yet the Scripture will express one part of it, or we might put it this way, I think it's a little better, spotlight, like a light shining on one, and at times the Scripture, a certain passage, will spotlight another. So, you have these dual expressions because of the two natures of Christ. What Paul is speaking of in this prayer is according to the human nature of Christ. Let me explain why that is contextually. The whole point, contextual point of the prayer, is to encourage us that we have the power of God within us as humans, and Paul is praying that the church would know and understand what is theirs. Therefore, that's the point of it, is to encourage the believers that they are enabled with power from above. So the emphasis of the text is, just as Jesus, in according to his human nature, was enabled with power from above. So this isn't denying that Jesus is God or that he had divine power. It's emphasizing, spotlighting, according to his human nature, he was enabled. He was empowered to be obedient, to live righteously, and to walk in truth. There are many ways that the Bible describes this enablement of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We already mentioned his baptism. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in his temptation, the Spirit of God ministered to him. And each of these times, if you just you work this on your own, but each of these times where this comes up, where it's according to the human nature, you can almost see, you can start to see in the context where there is an application toward us in that, or particularly an application toward the Adamic person, so Adam. Like, Christ is the better Adam. He's the better man. He's the true man who, empowered by the Holy Spirit, doesn't eat the fruit, right? Doesn't turn the stones into bread. And so you see that throughout the text of Scripture. So this text, say that simply, this text is speaking of as according to his human nature. According to his human nature, the power of God was at work in Christ Jesus. Now, there are many ways, as I said, temptation. But there is no greater fantastic expression of the power of God at work in Christ than making a dead man live again. That is the ultimate expression of power. So that's what Paul does, which he worked in Christ, raising him from the dead, or when he raised him from the dead. That doesn't mean that the Spirit of God was only at work in Christ in raising him from the dead, but he's saying this is the expression of God's power at work in Jesus that I want you to know and to be encouraged by. The power of God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we celebrate this every Sunday, and we celebrate it in a larger fashion every Easter, and I fear that the concept of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead has become dull to our minds. We don't quite see just how fantastic it is. Perhaps we need to go to more funerals. Perhaps we need to experience a little bit more of that and realize they're not going to sit up. They're not coming back. And yet, 3 days later, he did. Once again, we have the issue of the divine nature and human nature. Well, who raised Jesus? Did Jesus raise himself? Did the Father raise him? What about the Spirit? You actually have in the Scripture passages that speak of all three active in the resurrection from the dead. Jesus says in John chapter 10, no man takes my life, I give it up, and I pick it up again. So Jesus says, I raise myself. Galatians 1:1 says, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And once again, Jesus, the spotlight in John is emphasizing the divine nature of Christ. The spotlight in Galatians is emphasizing the human nature of Christ. So that's the reason why that is. Ephesians 1:20-22 is an expression then of the Father's work. That's the nearest antecedent to the pronoun, which he worked in Christ. The Father worked divine power in Christ, raising him from the dead. The same divine power that raised the Son of God from the dead is working in adopted sons and daughters through Christ. Because Christ is the second Adam, succeeding where the first failed. He was raised as evidence of this. You know, there are three ways in which the resurrection blesses, encourages the Christian. The first blessing or encouragement from the resurrection is simply this. We are assured in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Christ's payment for our sin was totally sufficient. If there was no victory over sin on the cross, there would have been no need for any victory over death, sin's curse from the grave. So every time we think of the resurrection, we are assured that what Jesus said on the cross was true when he said, "It is finished. I paid it." And the resurrection proves it. That's the first blessing on the Christian. The second blessing for the Christian is that the resurrection of Christ foreshadows our bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and the book of Colossians chapter 1 really emphasizes this point. He's called the firstborn from the dead, or the first resurrected one. He's called the first fruits, and we're the fruits that follow. This is the concept of whatever was true of Christ bodily will be true of all who are in Christ spiritually. So we too will rise from the dead bodily. Those are the first two blessings. Those are truths. The scripture is replete with expressing those things. However, that is not the emphasis from Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. His emphasis is the third blessing that is true of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead secures spiritual life and empowers spiritual living. Same that Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says here in Ephesians chapter 1. He'll actually say it again in chapter 3 and in chapter 6 of Ephesians. It's actually a big emphasis of the book of Ephesians, is that the blessing or the gifts of God in Christ through the resurrection empower the believer for spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, to live righteously and holy, to live worthy of the calling by which he's called us. It is the empowerment of Christ as seen in the resurrection and the power of Christ there that enables and brings about spiritual life in the believer. I like the way John Eadie put it. He said, "Divine power restored physical life to Jesus, and that same power restored spiritual life to those dead in their trespasses and sins," which is what the next text in Ephesians is all about. You see, the resurrection of Christ not only promises spiritual life, but empowers spiritual life. As the divine power is present through the divine spirit in raising Christ, and then because you believers are sealed with that spirit, same spirit, you are empowered to live with Christ and to live as Christ. The work, the power of God in Christ raised him from the dead, but also seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Right hand. It's a common biblical metaphor. It's always a metaphor. It's a common biblical metaphor for many things. It describes pleasure. God's pleasure is right hand. Describes power, authority. The right hand is a metaphor for honor. In the context, he's speaking of it as a metaphor for power and authority. He's seated at the right hand. We call this theologically the session of Christ. And an important part of Christ's ministry that often gets forgotten or overlooked. We say, well, he died, he rose again, and he ascended. But do we ever really talk a lot about what happened consequence to his ascension? The scripture talks about it a lot. And then he was seated. Now, the book of Hebrews is all about the session of Christ. Went through that book not very long ago, so won't go through that again this morning. The point of Hebrews in writing about the session or the seating of Christ is to write about how he, as the perfect high priest, having offered the perfect sacrifice sufficient for the sins of humanity, sits down because he's offered the sacrifice once for all, like a priest would finish, wash his hands and sit down and say, "There it is, complete, done, finished for you." And that is he's seated at the right hand, according to Hebrews. He's interceding and praying and advocating for us, for the believers, on behalf of his blood that was paid for us. That's Hebrews' expression, the author of Hebrews' expression of the session of Christ. But other places in the scripture, they emphasize something else about the session of Christ. And that is primarily, as in Ephesians chapter 1 here, his authority. That he's seated in the place of power and authority. We see this contextually because of what follows right after talking about his seating, right? Far above, surpassing all principality, power, might, dominion. Kind of an interesting list, right? What are all these things he's talking about, these far above? There's a lot of debate in books about what all these are about. Most, and the overwhelming opinion of most, is that this is a reference to spiritual powers. Whether there's spiritual powers at work in this world, spiritual powers in the world to come, we really don't know. We're not sure. There's other lists like this in the Bible, and they almost always reference the idea of the unseen world that is influencing and even controlling at times the seen world. And these are four different words for powers or authorities. And the idea is simply here, even the things, the beings, the spiritual influences that you and I cannot see, Christ is enthroned as authority far above them. And lest we start just focusing on the four individual sorts or classes of spiritual beings, he says, and every name that is named. So all the ones I know and all the ones I don't know. Far above. Because he was raised, he was seated, the work of the power of God was in him. Every name that is named simply means every title that some power might possess. Now that could be a reference then to earthly powers as well. Whether we're talking about the seraphim, we're talking about demons, we're talking about spiritual beings, or we're talking about kings and dictators and rulers. Every name that could be named. Oh, but not just now, but everything in the past and everything that ever could be. Clearly, this is a poetic way of just expressing, look up, look down, look left, look right. Christ is far superior than everything. Because the power of God was worked in him to raise him from the dead and to seat him in this place of authority. The action of divine power in Christ, worked in Christ, seen in, raising and seating him results in two particular blessings enjoyed supremely by Christ and in a participatory fashion by believers. I'll get to what I mean by that in a minute. Enjoyed supremely by Christ and in a participatory fashion by believers. Because the power of God worked in Christ, raising him and seating him, and thus he is far above everything. It is then logical that we would assume, Paul says, that everything is subjected under his feet. Some translation says he put everything under his feet, placed them there, God's power placed them there, God in his power. Some, and the word actually is to put under, so not just to place, but to place under. Or to subject it. So there really is, in you choosing this word, this particular phrase and word, there really is a sense in dominance. In sort of a, I don't want to be blasphemous or disrespectful in any way, but sort of like everything, every name that rises up, Jesus just kind of like smiles and says, yeah, go on. keep trying. You're still down there. Under my feet. you can't even get up there. Everything is subjected. All things, everything. So he moves from spiritual beings to possibly human rulers to then just say, well, it's everything. All things subjected under his feet. Now, this is interesting. It's a quote from Psalm 8:6. Or an allusion to it, at least, which is very interesting to me because Psalm 8:6 is not particularly about the Messiah. Psalm 8:6 is first and foremost about the created beings, namely Adam and humanity. Turn with me to Psalm 8, and I think you'll see what I'm saying. This is a very familiar psalm. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man or mankind or humanity that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, or that's the descendants of humanity, so the human race, that you visit or care for him, see him. For you have made him, that is humanity, a little lower than the angels, a rank lower. And you have crowned him, that's humanity, with glory and honor. That's Adam, that's Eve. They were created in the image of God, by the Spirit of God, with glory and honor. And then what happened in creation? What did God command? You have made him, or humanity, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his, humanity's, feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8:6 is not particularly, or first in its interpretation, about the Messiah. It's about Adam. It's about us. It's about humanity, that we were made for everything to be under our feet. Now, it's not an abusive sense of under the feet. It simply means that we were made to be the highest of the created order. We were made to have dominion, he says in Genesis chapter 1, to rule, to create, to produce. Humanity was made to make this world a better place, to improve it, to cultivate it, to dominate it in a responsible way. And we didn't, right? Adam and Eve instead, both of them, the representatives of all of humanity, they said, nah, I think we'll do it our way. And they did the very opposite thing that was needed for them to cultivate the world. And so the psalmist is saying, looking at creation and saying, wow, God really gave this entire universe under the domain of humanity. That's impressive and a little confusing sometimes. He's mindful of us, mindful of humanity, even in this. So this quote from there about Christ is interesting because this is talking about humanity, and then this is talking about Christ as being everything subjected under his feet. How do we understand Paul's use of Psalm chapter 8, 6? Well, simply this. Remember, the whole context, the whole point is talking about what Christ has accomplished by the power of God that now is for us too, right? The working of his mighty power, which is toward us. You see, this comes back to the whole second Adam thing that we talk about often. That Jesus is the perfect humanity. He's the perfect man. He's the true Adam, the true man. He is the one who didn't fail. He is the one who did all things well and all things righteously. He did not fall as Adam fell. He did not lose himself in selfishness, but rather gave of himself perfectly. He's the new and better Adam, and as such, Christ is now crowned and enthroned as the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 8. He is the man of men. He's the man of humanity. Romans chapter 16. the very final words of the Apostle Paul to the Roman church is, don't worry, soon Satan will be crushed under your feet. And we say, wait, I thought Satan was crushed under Jesus' feet. Absolutely. It's going to go on in the text. He's the head, we're the body, where he goes, so we go. And so that's what I mean by this blessing that Christ is enthroned as king. Final Adam, perfect Adam, enthroned in glory, far above, and he is there at the right hand. Do you understand the theology that is so helpful and impactful? All who are in Christ are seated in the heavenly places with him. All who are enthroned in Christ are in him, and he in them, and the Spirit of God is with them, and the power of God is in his people. And as he, our king, our head, has had everything subjected under his feet, so we in him are also in places of amazing power and even blessing and authority, which is why in the book of Revelation it says that in the enthronement of Christ that he makes us to be kings and priests with him. And Romans, he says, we are joint heirs with Christ. So yes, he is in primary. He is the exalted one. But in Christ, we share this inheritance. Believers are with him. We are seated with him. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And as he has final and ultimate say as the authority, the King of Kings, we, as I don't know what you want to call us, little princes and princesses, we are with and in him, and we too sit in an exalted place with Christ now and forever. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church. The supremacy of Christ is unmatched. Now, don't misunderstand me. When I say that we enjoy the blessings, as the body following the head, not as the head ourselves. We enjoy the blessings of even authority and power as those in and connected through to Christ, as he is the only true King of Kings. But it is a blessed place to be sons and daughters of the King. It is a privileged place to be there. And we as the body, he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. I think the imagery is often used by Paul, and I think it's pretty expressive, probably doesn't need an explanation. The idea that he's the head, we're the body, the church. The idea that the head goes and thinks and acts, and the body follows. The idea that the body is completely dependent on the head for all senses, all understanding, everything we need, it's connected there. I mean, multiple illustrations. Paul uses the illustration referred to the unity of the body members, and just it's a very common metaphor for the church. But he as the head means what I said before. While he has subjected all things under his feet, and in a sense, everything then is subjected in Christ as we are in Christ under our feet as well, or will be, we could say, we're still not the head. We're still the body. And so we honor him. But this phrase, he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, we could read that, and Colossians does read it this way. Paul says it this way. He gave him to be the head over the church. Christ is the head of the church, right? He is the leader. But that's not what the text says here. Did you notice the unique difference? He gave him to be head over all things given to the church. So I could think of the best way to illustrate this, so this is probably not as helpful as it could be. But imagine that your father were the emperor of the world. I know it's a big imagination because we don't have one of those. But let's just say we're in some fantasy world and there's the emperor of the world, okay? And your father were the emperor of the world. Is he not supreme head and emperor over you? Yes. He's the emperor of the world. You're in the world, right? You're part of it. But is that how you view him? Don't you view him as Papa? As Dad? I mean, isn't that he comes home and from ruling and you don't fall on your face, oh, great emperor, you run into his arms. And everybody else is like, oh, it's the king, it's the emperor. And you're like, yeah, I know him. He's actually my dad. That's the concept here. When he says he gave him to be head over all things, which surely includes the church, but he gave him to be head over all things, but he's the church's pastor. He's the church's shepherd. He's the church's friend. That's the idea here. He's the gift to the church. It's almost like, yeah, that's the emperor, that's the king of the universe. I know him. No, I mean I know him personally. Like we talk and stuff, and we hug and we embrace. That's the concept here. Christ is a gift to the church, not only to rule and lead, but to love and cherish and nourish as his body. That last phrase, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is, as some commentator said, the most difficult phrase in all of Ephesians. What does it mean? Difficult to translate, difficult to understand. Which is, or the church is the body. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of God, or the fullness of Christ, perhaps. The fullness of Christ, the church is the fullness of Christ who fills or fills up everything in everything, is literally that. So that still is tough to understand, right? How is the church the fullness of God or the fullness of Christ? Well, surely not the fullness of Christ in perfection and righteousness, right? Not the fullness of Christ in redemption, as if he did part of it and we do the rest of it. When this word fullness is used in the scripture, oftentimes it's used to mean glory. Shekinah glory, like was in filled the fullness of the glory of God, filled the temple. And I think that's how it's used here. The church is the visible glory of Christ. Makes sense, right? Because we're the body. The church is the visible glory of Christ. Christ, the glory of the Father, who fills the whole earth with his glory. Isaiah chapter 8, or chapter 6. And I think what he's essentially saying here is that we are, because we are the body of Christ, because we are given such great privileges, because we are raised with him and seated with him, because his power is at work within us, we, God's people, we are the visible expression of his glory on earth. This assembly, this gathering, and the other gatherings in this valley, they are the visible expressions of the glory of God on earth. Yes, in very flawed containers, very broken vessels, yet we are, because of the justification and the righteousness and the grace of God, the visible expressions of God's glory. That glory that will one day not only fill the believer, not only fill the church, but will fill the whole earth with his glory. When the holiness of God is evidenced through God's people, the whole earth bows in the glory and basks in the majesty of God. The book of Revelation talks much about this, that comes when he returns in its fullness. What do we do with a text like this? Kind of a unique one. It's part of a prayer, kind of a half of a prayer, where Paul kind of branches off and starts talking about the greatness of Jesus and then brings it back to the power we have. Well, first of all, we don't forget what the main point of the text is. The main point of the text is to encourage the Christian as he's praying for them to understand, to know that this resurrecting, seated, authoritative, powerful work of God in Christ is yours, in you, every day. You wake up in the morning, and you are enabled because of the Spirit of God that has sealed you to walk in the grace and righteousness and love and goodness of God. Not saying we always will. I'm not saying the battle is easy. Immediately after talking about these things in the book of Romans, Paul writes Romans 6, Paul writes Romans chapter 7, where he says, and then I want to do it, and I don't do it, and I don't want to do it, and I do it. Yeah, so that's true. But the point of this text is walk with confidence, Christian. The power of God is with you. The Spirit of God is with you. Walk with confidence. Battle hard the flesh, because the Spirit of God is with you, the power of God is with you to battle the flesh. Love deeply and vulnerably, because the Spirit of God is with you to enable you to love like Christ loved. Live righteously, because the Spirit of God is with you to encourage you and enable you in His power and His strength in union with Him to live righteously. Walk with confidence. But I'd also say, rest with certainty. I mean, there is a great blessing. 2 Corinthians 12:9 describes the great relief that comes with this gift. Because in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus tells Paul, "My power, divine power, is made complete through your weakness." So we are weak people. Okay. Jesus isn't. Okay. Rest. Rest in that. So yes, walk with confidence, but rest securely in the power of God in you. Rest in what Jesus is doing. He is doing something that you and I cannot see. Rest in that. And I suppose it makes best sense when we've hit this high Christology passage to apply this by saying, and worship truthfully your Christ who's been resurrected and seated, and now is enthroned in glory and welcomes his people into his place. That's pretty amazing. I'll close this with Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever.